For this day we can be here together. Thank you, Lord, for your word and how we can open it and be instructed by your spirit. Thank you, Father, for your working in our lives. Thank you that you love us. Thank you that you are working in us to make us more like Jesus Christ. We thank you for the attention that you spend on us. We thank you that you love us and that you care for us. Lord, help us this morning to learn from your word. Help your. We ask that your spirit would be here and teach us. And pray that our hearts would be open to what you would have us to hear. And we pray all these things in the name of your son, Jesus, who died for us. Amen. So we are following the life of Joseph through the book of Genesis. And we're learning many things about how God works in the lives of his people. We've seen God work in the jealousy, the envy, and the hatred of Joseph's brothers. We've seen God work in circumstances, putting the right people in the right places so that Joseph would be taken to Egypt and sold into slavery in the house of Potiphar, an official of Pharaoh's court. We've seen God showing grace to Judah in spite of his wickedness and his waywardness, taking the bloodline of the Messiah through a very messy family that was far from God. Last week, we saw God working in the house of Potiphar, blessing Joseph and giving blessings to Potiphar's household through Joseph. We saw Joseph rise and fall as God blessed him and as God placed him in prison through circumstances that at very best look unfair. Joseph was doing what was right, and he winds up in prison. God's silent presence, the phrase we saw repeated over and over last week, but the Lord was with Joseph, letting us know that God was there. God was working, even in the midst of trials and temptations. Today, the title of our lesson is Hope Deferred. Hope deferred. Have you ever really wanted something, but you've watched it vaporize from before your eyes? Maybe it was a job that you really wanted. You checked out the company. The interviews went well. It seemed like a perfect fit. They liked you. You liked them. To all appearances, God was getting ready to bless you with a terrific job that matched your strengths and would give you a forum for ministry. And yet, day after day, as you waited for the phone call or the offer letter, it slowly became apparent as the days stretched into weeks that it wasn't going to happen. Not really sure what happened, but whatever you were so excited about failed to materialize. Perhaps it was some material thing like a house or a car. You did all the research and maybe it was a house. Maybe the house was a perfect house for you and your family and everything seemed to be falling into place. It was going to be so great, a great place for hospitality, a place where ministry could take place, but either quickly or slowly, and I think that sometimes slowly is the hardest part, it never happened. What looked so great in the beginning just went away. Has something like that happened to you? I know it's happened to me several times. How do we react when that happens? When our hopes go unfulfilled, how do we respond? We're going to watch Joseph go through this very thing in the lesson today. Let's turn to Genesis 40 and verse 1. Genesis 40, verse 1. Now, if you look one verse up at the end of chapter 39, you'll remember that we left Joseph in prison. Joseph had been placed in prison there as a result of a false accusation of Potiphar's wife, who claimed that Joseph had tried to take advantage of her, when in fact Joseph had done nothing wrong and had refused her advances over days and weeks of temptation. For his integrity, he wound up in jail. But verse 23 says that the Lord was with him, and that whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. In verse 23, if you read it, it says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. But let's not forget the fact that he was still in prison. This was not a country club prison like we have today. It was not a nice place. And Joseph was likely in this place for a long time. So in verse 1 of chapter 40, we see that after these things, the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. Now, we're not told what they did, but whatever it was, in verse 2, we see that Pharaoh was furious about it. And that word is a strong word. It means he was angry. Now, these two men were on Pharaoh's personal staff. They worked in his household, and it looks like they are, you know, waiters and cooks, but they likely had a security element to their job. Back in those days, people were always trying to poison the king, and so the cupbearer was responsible for making sure that the food was not poisoned. He would drink the wine before Pharaoh did. And the baker was probably responsible for making sure that the food was okay and that there was nothing poisonous in that. So they were important men in his court, but they did something that made him angry. Perhaps there was a lapse in security. Perhaps they messed up a meal, a state dinner. Whatever it was, they offended Pharaoh. And verse 3 says that he put them in confinement in the house of the captain of the bodyguard, which, if you remember, is the title for Potiphar, Joseph's former master. So they are put in the jail in the same place where Joseph is imprisoned. Now, as we've seen so many times in this story, there are no coincidences. God puts these two men who have offended Pharaoh in the same place where Joseph is. Now, in the next verse, we see that the captain of the bodyguard puts Joseph in charge of them. And he took care of them. Or another way you can translate this is that he ministered to them. Potiphar takes these two men and puts them in the prison and puts Joseph in charge of them. They might have been segregated away from the other prisoners, perhaps because it was a delicate security matter. But Joseph is in charge of taking care of these two guys. And this verse says that they were in confinement for some time, which is a way of saying that a considerable amount of time passes. Remember, Joseph is here in this prison for a considerable amount of time. This is not a 3-week sentence for him. He is in prison for a long time. The verse 5 says, then the cupbearer and the baker for the king of Egypt both had a dream the same night, each man with his own dream and each dream with its own interpretation. Now, this is letting us know that each man had a different dream, and as we will see, they had very different interpretations. But before we get to that, in verse 6, we see that when Joseph came to see them in the morning and observed them, behold, both of them were dejected. Now, notice that Joseph cared enough for these men that he observed them. And notice that they were both perplexed and out of sorts because of the dream that they had had. Now, this tells us that Joseph is not spending his time moping around, being dejected himself. He is not self-absorbed, wallowing in self-pity. His attention is on these men. And he notices that they are dejected. They're sad. They're upset. Now, in the next verse, he asks them, why are your faces so sad today? And they respond to him, we have had a dream, and there is no one to interpret it. Now, the ancient Egyptians believed that dreams were used by the gods to communicate to us. And they were useful to tell us what was going to happen in the future. Now, since both of these men were in chains in the prison because they have offended Pharaoh, they would both be very interested in finding out what the future held for them. When were they going to get out of there? What would their fate be? Now, the ancient Egyptians put so much stock in dreams that they had professional dream interpreters that you could contact, that you could bring to yourself. They would listen to the dreams that you had and tell you what the dream meant and what you could expect. But these two men, the cupbearer and the baker, are confined in prison. They don't have access to these professionals. And they are upset and sad because they've had this message from the gods and they can't find out what they mean. If anyone is interested in what's going to happen in the future, it's these two. Now, we know that Joseph has some experience with dreams in his past. He would have been raised being told how God communicated to his father and his ancestors through dreams. Joseph himself had had two dreams himself that started much of the trouble that he was in. And Joseph responds, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me, please. Tell me the dreams. Now, Joseph is not at all bashful about giving God the credit for interpreting dreams. Joseph does not say, oh, I can do that. Tell the dreams to me. He states clearly and plainly that God is the giver and the interpreter of dreams. And he offers to act as a mediator between these pagan men and his God, who knew what each dream meant, giving God full credit for the interpretation. So he simply says, tell it to me, please. So let's look at verse 9, and let's hear about this dream that the cupbearer had. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches. And as it was budding, its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. Now notice that Joseph doesn't have to go off and pray about it. He doesn't have to think about it. God speaks through him to these men under his charge. Joseph is acting as a prophet here. He is forth-telling to these men truth from God, and he's speaking with certainty and with confidence because God is revealing to him the meaning of the cupbearer's dream. So in verse 12, we see that he says that these three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head, which is a Hebrew way of saying that Pharaoh will lift you up from your lowly place, and he will restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to your former custom when you were his cupbearer. Now you can imagine, if you're the cupbearer, this is great news. You have been languishing in this prison. You've been wondering if you were going to be killed. And now you hear that Pharaoh will release you from this jail and restore you to the position of trust and favor. Now in verse 14, we get a small window into Joseph's heart. He makes a personal plea to the cupbearer, who is the recipient of some very good news, and will soon find himself back in favor with Pharaoh, and will soon have his ear again. Look at what Joseph says. He says, only keep me in mind when it goes well with you. And please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house." Joseph saw that God was opening up a window, an opportunity for him to get out of the prison where he had likely been for years. He began to see some hope, hope of getting out of this wretched place where he had been wrongly put. And he tells the cupbearer a small snippet of his story. Verse 15, he says, "I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing that they should have put me into the dungeon." Joseph sees a light at the end of the tunnel. And he asks the cupbearer, who he knows with certainty is going to be freed and restored to a place next to Pharaoh, "Remember me. Help me get out of this place." Now the baker, who has heard a very favorable interpretation to his friend's dream, now wants to tell his dream. And let's read verse 16 and 17. "Now when the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, 'I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. And the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head.'" Now Joseph has some not so good news to relate, but he is a faithful mediator, and he relates. He says, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off you." Joseph does not sugarcoat it or lessen the blow. He is speaking by the Spirit of God into the life of this said figure. Now, likely, I want you to notice that the difference in the wording between these two. He says, you know, in the first case, in the cupbearer's part, he says, "Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office." Now, the second one, he says, "Pharaoh will lift up your head from you." Likely, the baker was decapitated, impaled, or hung on a tree. It was not such good news. And in verse 20, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy. It came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants. And he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, verse 23 is perhaps one of the saddest verses in this story. It's a very short verse. It says, "Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Now, this is particularly sad if you sneak a peek at the first verse of next week's lesson. Verse 1 of chapter 41 says, "Now it happened at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream." God made Joseph wait. Joseph's hope of getting out of jail was deferred by a full 2 years. And the unspoken question on all of our minds is, why? If God was with him, why make Joseph wait for 2 years in this prison? Could God have put Pharaoh's dream into his mind sooner? Undoubtedly. Of course he could. Could God have reminded the cupbearer sooner and mentioned Joseph to the king? Yes. But that's not what God did. God made Joseph wait. And there's nothing to tell us about what happened in that intervening 2 years. It just says 2 years went by. God made Joseph wait. Why? We don't know. One of the lessons of this story is that we can't put our timeline, our expectations for when God is going to act, into God's omniscient will. We have to trust that God knows what he's doing. Was God working during these 2 years? You know that he was. I imagine that every morning in those 2 years, Joseph woke up wondering if today was the day that he would be released. Perhaps today is the day. Maybe the cupbearer will remember. Every night he went to bed praying that God would release him from this prison. And days stretched into weeks, weeks stretched into months, and months into years. Now perhaps God has taken you through a time of waiting, a time of expectation. Maybe years have gone by with you hoping that God will move your situation. Now, you know, when we pray, God can answer our prayers three different ways. He can answer yes, and that's the answer we all like, right? We all like it when God says yes. God will give us what we ask for. Sometimes it's not the way we ask for it, but he answers yes. He says, yes, my child, you may have this. The second way he can answer is he can answer no. He knows what is best for us, and to give us what we ask for would be harmful to us. He knows what is best, and he answers no. But the third answer is the one that I think is the hardest to take. He can answer, wait. He can be silent, and he can make us wait. Have you ever been in that situation? Why does God make us wait? Now, there are four reasons that I have for you today, and perhaps you can think of more. The first reason that God makes us wait is that it brings us to the end of ourselves. Sometimes we think we've got it all worked out. We have all of our ducks in a row. We've got it all planned out. We're quite self-sufficient in our plans. And of course, we're praying about those plans, and we're asking that God brings them to pass. And then God brings us up short, and he makes us wait. And I think that sometimes this is God's way of reminding us that we are his, and that he is not our able assistant or a genie in a bottle. If we are followers of God, and notice that word follow, making us wait reminds us that God has his plan, and that our convenience and our plans are subjected to his. And this causes us to depend on him. The second reason God makes us wait is to strengthen us and to build endurance in us. Turn over to Psalm 27, 11. Now, this is a familiar psalm. This is one of my favorite psalms. Psalm 27. It starts out, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" And as you read through this psalm, you can see that David is under attack. He has foes that are battling against him. And he is relating that God is his strength. God is his deliverer. In verse 11, he says, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path because of my foes. Do not deliver me over to the desire of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence." Kind of sounds like Joseph's position, doesn't it? In verse 13, he says, "I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Now look at verse 14. "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Sometimes we need to stop and we need to wait for the Lord. We need to understand that the courage we need is not our courage, it is his courage. Sometimes we need to speak to our heart just like David is doing here and say, "Take courage." And we need to wait for the Lord. But waiting is hard, isn't it? Someone once said that, you know, waiting is not our strong suit. We're the only people that stand in front of a microwave oven and yell for it to hurry up. Now turn over to Isaiah 40 and verse 30. This refrain of waiting for the Lord is all through the Old Testament. And this, again, is a very familiar passage to you, I am sure. Isaiah 40, verse 30. Now, this is a very familiar passage, and yet the context is one of a people in trouble, a people on their way to captivity and bondage. And Isaiah is prophesying to them that they have hope. God is working and will strengthen them. And in the beginning of Isaiah 40, you see him say, you know, "Speak kindly to Jerusalem," and you have the prophecy of the Messiah. But in verse 30 here, it says, "Though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." He says that those who wait for him, those who put their hope in him, and that word wait here, this Hebrew word wait, can also be translated hope. Those who put their hope in God will gain new strength. When we wait on God, he strengthens us. If we are weary and struggling, sometimes we have to stop and wait on him and see how he will work in our lives. Now, a favorite saying that we all hear some of the times is, "Don't just stand there, do something." But sometimes when we are struggling and we're looking for God to work, it's best to say to ourselves, "Don't just do something, stand there." Sometimes we need to wait for God to work, placing our hope in him. And that kind of blends over into the third reason that I think God makes us wait. I think God makes us wait in order to test our hope. What is our hope placed in? What are we hoping for? Is our hope in God or is it in something else? Was Joseph hoping that the cupbearer would speak to Pharaoh and that Pharaoh would release him? was Joseph's hope in God? Is your hope in that new job that you want so badly? Do you think that it will solve all of your problems? Is your hope in your spouse or someone else important to you? Do you expect that person to solve your problems? And we can place our hope in all sorts of places. But when God makes us wait, it causes us to examine where we have placed our hope. If our hope is misplaced, God sometimes makes us wait to show us that error. Because he will literally show us that hoping in that thing will not save us. Now, fourthly, God causes us to wait to increase our faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. If we hope in God and God is making us wait, it exercises our faith muscles. And I don't know about you, but sometimes my faith gets flabby. Sometimes my faith needs some exercise. And God makes us wait to cause us to turn to him and to acknowledge to him that he is the answer to our problems, the hope of our salvation. Now, one of the things that I want to emphasize at this point, when perhaps Joseph was at his lowest, waiting in this dark prison, was that this was not all about Joseph. It's easy for us to read through the Bible and to look at these people and say, well, this is who this is about. And we tend to get that way sometimes too, don't we? When we are in trials, we tend to get very self-focused and to think that God is doing something very specific in our lives. But that's not always the case. God may be working in our lives to bring glory to himself. He might be working in our lives to do something in someone else's life. And we're just part of the story. Now, this story that we're reading was not about getting Joseph out of prison and making Joseph second in command in Egypt. It was about saving God's chosen people. If we zoom out a ways, we see that God was getting this family out of trouble. God was removing Jacob's family from the influence of a pagan people. And remember that 70 people went to Egypt. Jacob and his sons and daughters and their families. 70 people. In 400 years, over 2.5 million people would leave Egypt in the Exodus. God took them from 70 people to 2.5 million people. And if we zoom way out, this story is about God turning this family into a nation. God is working to prepare the way to redeem his people. And he's working to redeem all of us from our sins. Joseph played an important part, and we must not lose sight of the fact that his is a small part, but a vital part. His is a small story in a much larger story of redemption. God is working to bring glory to himself through people like Joseph. But we have to remember that it's not always all about us. And that's true for you as well. God is working in your life, involving you in the grand story of redemption. Perhaps you are in a dark dungeon right now, waiting on God. How is God using this time in your life? Is your hope placed in Him? And what does waiting look like for you right now? In closing, I want to read you a prayer from the Puritans. I have this book called The Valley of Vision. It is a wonderful book of Puritan prayers. And this one prayer is sort of the one that they have at the very beginning. It says, Lord, high and holy, meek and lowly, thou hast brought me into the valley of vision, where I live in the depths, but I see thee in the heights. Hemmed in by mountains of sin, I behold thy glory. Let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up, that to be low is to be high, that the broken heart is the healed heart, that the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit, that the repenting soul is the victorious soul, that to have nothing is to possess all, that to bear the cross is to wear the crown, that to give is to receive, and that the valley is the place of vision. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. And the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find thy light in my darkness, thy life in my death, thy joy in my sorrow, thy grace in my sin, thy riches in my poverty, thy glory in my valley. Let's pray. Lord, we all know what it's like to be waiting. And Lord, I know that you bring us into these places to cause us to search ourselves and to examine what is truly important to us. Lord, I pray when we find ourselves in this place, and maybe some of us are there today, I pray that we would see thy glory in our valley. Lord, use these times to refine us and to remove the impurities from us like a goldsmith refines gold. Lord, Joseph went through many trials, and yet he understood that you were with him. Help us, Lord, to be the same as Joseph, to place our hope in you, and to understand that you will never leave us or forsake us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Other reasons that God makes us wait. God doesn't make anybody wait but me. That could be true.
He wants what's best for us, and it's not here yet.
Okay, he wants what's best for us, and he, you know, it's not there yet. It's not ready yet. It's not there yet.
Could be that we're not ready yet.
What's that?
Could be that we're not ready yet.
It could be that we're not ready yet. That's right. Yeah, He's still working on us. That's true. And how does waiting help that?
Usually gives you understanding.
Okay. It helps us to understand where we are and what's going on. What are some bad ways of responding when God makes us wait? And of course, this can be completely hypothetical, not be things that we have done, but maybe things we've seen other people do. Did you have something, Rod, or were you?
I was just going to point Chris out.
I don't know what's going on. I was reading something.
Yes, Spencer, or Stephen, sorry.
I think a lot of people can lose their temper from being impatient.
Okay. Yeah, we can get mad, right? We can shake our fist at God and say, God, why are you making me wait? Of course, we might not say that out loud. I mean, we might just think it. What are some other bad responses?
I think often if you think it's something good, then, you know, you just assume, oh, well, this is what God would want for me, and try to make it happen, try to take other names to, you know, make things happen on our own timetable.
Mm-hmm. We have some examples of that in Scripture, don't we? Where people say, oh, I know what God wants, I'm going to make this happen. Yes?
Begin to question God and His goodness and who He is, and especially kind of in our culture, we've been taught that, you know, and it's around us that if you, you know, do good, if you give or you do good, God's going to bless you materially, physically, whatever it may be. And so if you accept that sort of principle, it doesn't work out, then it can undermine, you know, your whole understanding of God.
Can.
So you have to look at and that makes you examine, well, what is God like? Who is He? And then you see people like Joseph.
Right. I saw something on Facebook this week. Now, I don't normally take teaching material from Facebook, but one of the things that I don't remember even who shared this, but it was one of those cutesy things you see there, but it said, when you're in a test, the teacher is usually silent. And that's true, isn't it? When you're taking a test, the teacher's not up at the front of the class, you know, yakking, talking, you know. Teacher's quiet. And I looked at that and went, When we're in a test, sometimes the teacher is silent. So what are some things we must do when God makes us wait? What are the best things that we can do?
Thank Him for allowing us that time.
Okay. Thank Him. Be grateful.
Continue working and serving Him and doing the things that you know to do.
Yeah, God does not want us to just stop and go, okay, you know, God's making me wait. I'm just going to check out.
We examine ourselves in light of His Word.
Okay. Yeah, take a look inside. Use that time to examine yourselves and to say, what am I hoping in? Okay, we are right at the time.